I want to go into tonight, recognizing that it's a controversial passage, it's difficult to understand. There's a couple reasons why I think it would be beneficial. But it seems like the Lord's pushing that direction. So there must be something there. But two, I think it's a chapter that a lot of you have struggled with, going through whatever counselors and stuff like that. I went to chapter 9 of it, went through the council meetings, and some of the reports I got back was that, in the camp, everybody's kind of that there was almost like a consensus was, you know, some parts of this we just can't quite understand. I don't think that's what the Lord intended when he had Paul write this book. I think his intent was so that we could understand. So that we could appreciate the push in the middle of this chapter is that God does certain things so that his name will be known, so that we will know him. And when he talks about his name being known, he's not saying just like you would know his name with Jehovah. It's when they use the word name in the Bible, it's connotation that comes with it, reputation that comes with the name. So like, when I think of the name John, there's been several men in my life who were godly men that I respect and appreciate. So when I think of the name John, there's a good connotation with that. The name Caleb means dog. And in the Jewish sense, it means like the equivalent for us today would be to call somebody a swine. I mean, it's that kind of a dog. So there's a real heavy connotation that comes with that. But when you think of the name Caleb, if you've been reading the Bible, the reason why I got named that myself. When I worked here in Fargo, there was a bunch of people who spoke Arabic. So they were familiar with something who were Arabic and very similar. And I remember I was working online, minding my own business, and I chit-chatted with people around me, and they were referring to me by name. Some gal that I didn't know about four people down the line. To get more and more irate, she started hollering and yelling. I didn't know what she was saying. What she was saying was, you people quit calling him Caleb. He seems like a nice guy. And they said, no, that's his name. And she said, there is no way any parent would ever call him that. That's rude. Stop calling him that. She knew what it meant. So why did my dad name me that? We like to think, but you go through the Old Testament, one of the things that's said about the Caleb of the Old Testament that he fully followed the Lord. God said, Caleb fully follows the Lord. Moses said, Caleb fully follows the Lord. Joshua said, and Caleb said for himself. Well, that's the reputation that changes the whole connotation of name. So when God says he wants to make his name known, the idea is, do you know who God is? That when you hear the name God, it doesn't just mean something that you made up in your mind, but the reality of who he is. So there's a couple points in Romans 9 where he says he does these things so that his name will be known. And wants us to know. Wants us to be able to understand that. I think the difficulty in Romans 9 comes up in the verses kind of in the middle. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills. Wills hardens, you say to me that. Why does he find all of us who resist his will? In the context of Pharaoh, you know, God judged Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened or whatever else. So he has mercy on whom he wills. Willing hardens their heart. It's like, well, how is that even fair? It's almost a natural question of like, why does he still find fault? Like, if he hardened Pharaoh's fault, how can he find fault with Pharaoh? Because who resists the will of God? And that's a tough question. See why this chapter is a bit difficult. And what I want to do is work to see what the passage says. And I've been accused of talking way too much and way too long and stuff like that. So I would like to make this a little more of a dialogue. I don't want to just lecture you and say this is what the passage means. I want you to look at the passage and tell me. It's a little bit challenging to decide, but I'm not going to try. I don't know how it's going to work out. If we ask questions, we pick the next person who has a question, it should almost be like a team of people. I don't want to have a single person sit there and squirm around and not know how to answer. I'll take your bets on the statement. And we need to realize that if it doesn't make sense to us, like we don't understand what the pastor is saying, all I'm looking for is an answer. And the legitimate answer is, I don't know what it's saying. And I want to feel comfortable that these aren't tough passages. I want to be able to understand not just what he's saying, but why he's saying it. And we're step by step. If the chapter starts to make sense. Okay? All on board? You have an option here. So chapter 8 ends the last two verses. Remember I said it was like a crescendo? I didn't feel like it felt like a crescendo when we went to the book. And I thought, so we kind of fall to this. Okay? And I felt better. But I want to take us back to the last two verses and listen to what Paul says. He's talking about how God loves him, committed to him, knowing everything there is to know about him, all the authority and power, judgeship, and everything God still loves him. And so he gets those last two verses. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I feel like saying, amen, hallelujah. And that's like, that's the attitude he's portraying across here. Like, guys, there's just nothing better. And then you get to chapter 9. Somebody sends you that warning. I'm just looking close. Chapter 9, the first 5 verses. I volunteer to read and ask for read. I want you to pick up Paul's attitude. So at the end of chapter 8, it's like we're on top of the world. What are we in chapter 9? Chapter 9, 1, 5. What's all that? Yeah, I think we expect. No, it's not here. A great heaviness to feel sorrows. I'm like, absolutely. Because Paul is on top of the world, practically in heaven's place itself. And Paul said it's like bipolar mood change. Like, I'm to be honest, guys. I can't bear heaviness. The sorrow that overwhelms more than Adam. Like, how do you go from like being at the top and then all of a sudden to where you're about ready to fall apart? Right, man. Alright. So team play this one. Question is, why is he so sad? And you may not find the passage answer to this directly in the passages we actually go, but I will start asking questions that may not be actually answered in the passage. We've got the why is he so sad? Not quite, but it's not in trouble. Know what the title is. Yeah. Really answer the question you didn't that far, but just back there, talking to you. Huh? Oh, I thought she was looking up the phone. Oh, that's the same rule. All right. Are you going to work on it a little bit then? Are you going to work on it a little bit then? Sure.
Yes.
Okay, go for it.
I said.
Okay. So you see how that is kind of betrayal in Israelite. They end up persecuting. Oh. But Israel has rejected. So why is that the deal? Why is it a big deal to call that Israel rejected Christ? Family. No, so he's going to heaven, they're not. That's right. Then he gets talking about this, like the last couple of verses that we read, he talks about the doctrine and the glory and covenants and giving of things. All that stuff. What is the significance of that? Adam's already looked at the text. I'm going to make Adam answer it. You can't enjoy this that much. You have to suffer a little bit. Of course, suffering first glory day. What's the significance of this list of things being put on this list? Anyhow, what's the significance of that list of things? The adoption, the covenant, glory, the law, the promises. Jewish friends have food. How much what?
They have so much stuff.
Exactly. Like, these people had a covenant given to them by God. Like, God made a commitment to them in the law of Moses. And he gave them all these different things that he mentioned. Okay, so let's just go over really quick here then. Not in adoption. He realized that he called the nation of Israel his son. He told Pharaoh, he said, Israel is my firstborn son. It's not that God. But you know, his God took him as his son. They have adoption, the glory. They could actually have God's glory. The Shekinah glory they saw multiple times there in the tabernacle, they saw the temple, and they weren't destroyed. Like God said, you can't see my face and live. And so he told Moses, okay, I'll let you see the glory of my back. But it was a very special thing that Moses got. Well, Israel got that. Like they could see the glory of God from time to time. And they had the covenants, with multiple covenants, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of David, they had all the different covenants that God made promises that God gave them. They were the people of God. People of the living God. And he interacted with them in a very real way and made them into something that no other nation had. So, why did they reject the Messiah? They didn't have the Messiah born in their nation. Why did they reject it? Get a sense then of what Paul, what's really burdening Paul's heart, that his family, the people of God, rejected the Messiah of God. For that reason, he's having his house. Does that make sense? Tracking with what Paul is saying here. Okay, next part. Okay, 6 through 9. And somebody. I don't. Oh, that's fair. You can turn around well. But verses 6 or 9. What? What does he mean when he says the word of God is saved to all types? Did you hear the question? So, what does it mean when he says the word of God? Where he asks the question, has the word of God taken full effect? I don't know, how does your translation say the word of God? What does it mean? I can't hear. Okay, so it has to do with, she said that it has to do with, even though they're all of Israel, they're not all of Israel. And to be fair, what does he mean when it's like, the word of God, has the word of God taken all back? It's a difficult one, I think, to be able to put words to that one. I think what he's getting at is that he made a promise in the covenant. He said, these are my people. Are they his people or aren't they? I mean, is the word of God for real, or is it not for real? Because we don't have it. I think his word is. But then what does he mean when he says they are not all Israel or of Israel? Some of you might have different translations. I might think. I don't know if you go to volunteers, or if you go to guys on the spot. Emma, who's next? Get a volunteer. She's trying to. Yeah. See? Yeah. Over there? Oh, wow. Not all Israel were of Israel. I can't wait.
All of Israelites are not God's
people. All of Israelites are not God's people. So, and it's a little confusing that you answer that question because they are all Israelites, right? I think that's by definition, the nation is Israelites, and by definition, the Israelites are God. That's how God established them. And yet, it's common knowledge that not all the Israelites are God's people. You know, like, have King Saul, was he a godly man? Not even close. There, King Saul, King David, King Saul was a very wicked, not godly man. There was generations of Israelites who were like worshiped Baal, they worshiped false gods, like they were not godly people, even though they were the people of God. I think that's the point he's, you understand what he's saying there? Not all the Israelites were what God intended Israel to be. not all Israelites were truly heart towards God. So the point being made here, you think of Israel as the people of God. So they are. Sometimes you might think that because of the people of God, they're all going to heaven. And what Paul is saying is that's not the case. Though they carry the title people of God, not all going to heaven. There's a number of them who are not like Abraham. Make sense? It's very different for us today, because for us, we think of believers make up the church. Are all believers and is all the church going to heaven? Because who are the people of God today? That's the believers who make up the church, right? So are all the people of God these days going to heaven? Yes, they are. But it was different. They were all the people of God. They weren't all going to heaven. See that? Does that make sense? Questions? Comments? Clarifications? I'm serious. If you have questions, feel free to ask. Remember, I've always got that fallback answer. Legit. There's a reason Paul is bringing this up. He's established before us. It's like, I feel very sorry, very sad for Israel. It's kind of funny. At one point he says, no, there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. But if I could be separated from the love of God so that these people would be saved, I would do it in a heartbeat. Oh. So now he's explaining to us, these are the people of God, but they're not all godly. Okay. Now what's this next part? Verse 7, 8, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. What do you mean by children? Nor are they children? Children of God. Like true believers. People who have the faith of Abraham. So when he says, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, what exactly is he saying here? Yeah, this is amazing. I gotta ask the question. Y'all gotta pay attention. Oh, you might be fit. It's just, I'm not saying, I'm not criticizing anybody, it's just kind of interesting to watch. Okay, I got us to see that as a problem. Well, I don't have a question. See? Okay, so nor, in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. And so I already said that children, referring to being children of God, so nor are they all, you know, true children of Abraham because they are the seed of Abraham. That's what he's saying. Doesn't mean seed of Abraham. Descendant of Abraham. So just because they were a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean they have the faith of Abraham. That's basically kind of repeating what he said. Then he goes and talking quotes a promise to God that in Isaac your seed shall be called. Where's that verse in the Old Testament? You got cross references. Reference. Say it again. It is 21:12. Arthur was going to read that for us and then explain to us what the passage is not. Yes, you got it. Yes, it's 21:12. You don't necessarily have to read the verse. Can you, like, quick glance at the passage and tell us the context of what is going on in that passage? Whatever you feel it takes to help us understand. Okay. And what's the story in that area? What's the context of that event? God made that promise. So Abraham had Isaac. Then what? You remember what happened after Isaac was born? They had this party, went to this family. Who else was at that party? You had Abraham, you had Sarah, you had Isaac. Who else was there? Ishmael. His half brother Ishmael, born to Hagar. Sarah. What was Ishmael? Making fun of Isaac. And Sarah was offended by that. She said, Abraham, we gotta get rid of this kid. We gotta send him off. We gotta take his mom, Hagar. We gotta take Ishmael. We gotta send him off. And Abraham was really disturbed about that. He went to God. He said, what do I do? And all the women are fighting. And God said, do what your wife has told you to do. Send her off. Because in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Is that the context? Got that right? So the context is about, that quotation is about Ishmael versus Isaac. Now, Ishmael, how did he come to be? Well, they were waiting for the promise and it wouldn't happen. So they patched up this idea that, hey, Abraham, you just take Hagar as wife and then you can have a son by her and she'll be like, and that the son will be your adopted child, whatever that means. God's promise. And the New Testament, Paul tells us that that wasn't of God. That was Sarah and Abraham getting together and figuring out how it was a baby born of the flesh, not of the power of God. And then the son had to accept faith. So why does he bring this up to point to drive that? He just got done telling us that not everybody that's a descendant of Abraham is a child of Abraham. Not everybody that's a descendant of Abraham has that same faith of Abraham. They're not a child of God just because they're a descendant of Abraham. And he's proving the point. Take, for example, he says, Ishmael. Ishmael is a descendant of Abraham, right? Is he the son of promise? Ishmael the son of promise. What is that? The son of flesh. And God's promises to Abram were going to be fulfilled through the son of promise. So there you are. So he's using that as a metaphor that you've got one child of the flesh, you've got one child of the promise. He said it's basically referencing a metaphor that they would have all known back then. You probably know too. You don't become a child of God by your flesh. Well, a lot of Israelites did try to be people of God through efforts of the flesh. They were careful in keeping the law. They were careful in going to the feasts and everything that they were supposed to do. All their efforts, and they thought the better they did, the more true people of God they were going to be. That's with the flesh. There were other people of Israel who were like Abram. Abram believed the promise that God made. God said, you are going to have a son. In chapter 15, it says Abram believed God, and God counted it for righteousness. He's like, this is an impossible promise. I guess if you say it, that comes from you, then it must be true. So there were same way of his descendants. There were certain ones who actually believed what God said. God gave to the Israelites a system of sacrifice, right? Sin, sacrifice, or a tabernacle, put your hands on the head of the sacrifice, kill it, offer it up on the altar. If that, I will Just imagine somebody who believed that. They've sinned. The weight of their sin is upon them. They recognize that in their sin, there's no way they can come close to God. But wait a minute, God said, and he brings a sacrifice then, and they come up to the door. What is the day like as they walk through? They're walking through the door of the tabernacle. The day is cloudy, it's oppressive because it's filled with their sin. They come up and they say, well, here's my animal. And God said, I'll offer that sacrifice. The sacrifice goes up. And God said he was going to provide an atonement that would deal with my sin. Sins take care of my people. What a relief. No more guilt. Sins taken care of. Now it's sunshine outside. It's happy. If he believed what God said. Believe God's promise that you bring the sacrifice, and I will provide it. It's not the animal that does it. I will do it. Read about it in verse 1. So there were some people of Israel who believed the promises of God. Some people that were put in flesh. Paul is using this historical example of Ishmael and Isaac as a metaphor to show that just because Israel was all the people of God, there was a mixture. There were some that believed the promises of God. They were true descendants of Abraham. There were others that depended on the works of their flesh. Not true descendants of Abraham. They didn't have the same mixture. Now verses 10 through 13, he's going to use a different historical example. It's very closely related. Verses 10 through 13, read. Be careful. A lot of stress in doing this. You can't go closely like this. All I need to do is just read, because he's speaking. Chapter 9, verses 10 to 13.
Hello, please. Hello, this
So who's the metaphor about this time? But the people that he's using that.
Jacob
and Esau. How are Jacob and Esau different from Isaac and Ishmael? Where? Andrew. They are yonder. You have this? They were from the same parents. And he points that, you notice how he points that out. When Rebecca also had been conceived by one man, our father Isaac. So we got two sons here, just like you had two sons before, but the difference is now you've got the same parents. They're exactly the same old, same old. He goes beyond that. He's going to drive home a point. He's going to say this event that he's going to reference happened while they were in the womb. So they hadn't even done anything different. Now remember, after they were born, they were just very different young guys. Esau was a hairy man, red skin. Jacob was more of a wild man. Esau had a whole different lifestyle, interests. He liked to go hunting. He liked to take care of the flocks and stuff. But before they were born, same old, same old. So he says in verse 11, the children have not yet been born, nor have done any good for evil, but that the fruits of God according to election might stand. We talked about election. We talked about the adjective that election means something, a treasure. This one is the mouth of fortune. So this one means more like what we expect. He's talking about God's choice. Choice that God made. That God's right to choose. Right to, whatever. So that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand. We're going through passages like this. It's critical to give the Word of God the freedom to say what it wants to say. We are dependent upon the fact, the reality, that God is righteous. He only does what's right. That He's true. Want to know what's true. God let God talk. Sometimes it might seem a little scary. What's your understanding of saying? Jesus is here. Hang on. It's like she's a cat that's on her back. God's choice here. What choice is He talking about? I'm going to take one thing off the table. It's not talking about choosing which one's going to be saved. Right? So we'll just get that off. What's the choice God made? Say again. Which one would be Abraham's life? Very. Sometimes we get so caught up in the idea of other option. We miss what the church is saying. God is deciding which one blessed Abraham. And He made the choice, and the choice was not based on anything they had done, because they hadn't done anything yet. The choice was not based on whether or not their conception was an action of the flesh or an action of the promise, because they were both conceived by one man. His choice was not based on their faith. They were into that pool. His choice was not based on which one was better than the other, because they hadn't done that. They hadn't argued. Simple thing. God made a choice and said, the older shall serve the younger. Why does Paul make that point? What's he driving at? Well, he's already made one point, gave us an illustration of Isaac and Ishmael, and he said, look, you need to realize that the people of God, that whole nation of Israel, they're not all the people of God. In the sense that not all of them are walking under the promise. Some of them are walking through the flesh. Some of them, many of them were going to go to hell. And some of them would go to heaven. It's the next group of what we would call safety. Terminology. That's what we call. So he said, first point, you need to understand that the people of God were not all saved. Now he makes this point, talking about God's choice, that through Jacob would come to be blessed. What is he? It's written in I have to think about this a long time, but I've come up with this. The question is, why Israel has God and not the Germans? And it's just back then. Why not the general Norwegians? We all know why that. Why Israel? Why is it that they were the people of God? God chose them to be his people. That's why they became the people of God. It's not that they were better than anybody else. It's not that they had more faith than anybody else. It's not that they were all believers at the beginning. It's because God chose them to be his people. So you can't look at the nation of Israel and say, well, how can he be the people of God? Because he worships idols. And these guys over here, the Canaanites, they worship idols. Why did they get to be the people? It's because God made a choice. He said, these are going to be my people. Why did God do that? Let's read verses 14 to 17. Not I don't know if we get enough to nap or next to the picture. You know, we put now, we run the risk of machine. It's kind of a good thing right at the top here. All right, Father, I need, so my office is opposite. So I need to read verses 14, chapter 9, verses 14, 17. So verse 14, Mr. Big, do you appreciate why Paul raises the question this morning? Is there unrighteousness in God? Or is the question kind of again? Alright, I'll show you then. It's not actually kind of out of the blue. Just think of what raise a good point there. That the question looks like it kind of comes out of the unrighteousness of God. Seems like opportunities. But when Paul writes generally, there's a train of thought. He introduces an idea, builds on it, transitions. It's not usually choppy. Usually there is a flow of thought there. So if it looks like it came out of blue, then let's take a step back and realize what was he talking about before? He was talking about God making his choice that Israel would be the people of God. Not the Germans, not the Norwegians, not the Canaanites. Israel. The reason I'm picking on Germans and Norwegians is because that's my picture. God represents Norway on one side, on the other side. Voila. Is it fair for God to select some random group of people and say, give it a is that unrighteous for God? Certainly not fair. It was fair in everybody. Is it wrong for God to mention, say, you're going to fight? That's the question he's asking. Because you've got this idea that from the beginning he's talking about these children of Israel and they have all these things. Because they're the people of God, they've got the covenants, they've got the glory, they've got the promises, they've got all these different things, they even got the Messiah. Because they're the people of God. How do they get to be the people of God? Well, God chose them to be his people. What's up with that? Where is it wrong? So he says, verse, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. If I want to show more mercy to a group of people than what they deserve, can't I do that? I mean, if Israel was just as much a sinner as the Germans and the Norwegians, they all deserve to die and be condemned. He decides he's going to show to Israel more mercy. Is that wrong? I don't think that's unrighteous. I think God rightfully deserves that to show whatever abundance of mercy he wants to. Whatever he wants to. Then in verse 16, it's not that he wills or God, controversial person was he talking about there? Way over yonder? So he talks about it's not the pills or the thoughts of God who shows mercy. Just think him he's talking about. It's not in a full of thoughts to him. He runs. God shows, he doesn't run, God shows mercy. Cool. What's close? Think a little bigger. Jacob and Esau were the metaphor. All their descendants. Jacob's descendants. It's not that Israel, it's not that Israel ran faster than the other nations, so to speak. It's not that, not because they wanted it more than everybody else. They sought after it harder than anybody else. It's God who shows mercy. Wants to show mercy. It's a critical point to grab. He develops this later, but the reason it's critical is because your salvation depends on it. Does God show you mercy because you wanted it more than anybody else? Does God show you mercy because you ran the walk, you ran the Christian, walked the Christian walk or whatever better than anybody else? Because you ran better than anybody else. It's not dependent on you at all, is it? God shows mercy on based on his choice, not on my effort. Now let's bring this back to the context of John 5. It might help make sense of this. Jesus, remember, he's the judge. He decides who lives and who dies. Who does Jesus grant life? Whoever hears. Whoever hears and believes are the ones that grants life. That is who God has decided to show mercy to. Here's his word. It's not because they excel in us. Their salvation is on God showing mercy. Alright, we read one more verse. The flip side is also true then. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up and show my power in you that my name is Pharaoh. I feel like there's a lot more to cover. Okay. So when he talks about raising Pharaoh up, what is he talking about? Swig. That's what. When he talks about raising Pharaoh up, what process, what event or a sequence of events are like that? He talks about Pharaoh. And he's like, putting him on a throne. Right, I think that's self-evident. He's talking about taking Pharaoh and making him Pharaoh. Pharaoh means king. Right? Let's go. So he's going to take Pharaoh, make him king. I have raised you up, which was home.
Why Pharaoh? What's wrong with Pharaoh's neighbor? Why not Moses? Put Moses up there. Why did he put Pharaoh on the throne?
That question is answered in the text. Titus was next.
A little bit more. I put you on the throne so that everybody can go away.
Why does God want everybody to know who he is? Rahab heard about God. She heard about who God was. Guess what happened to her? She got saved. Rahab was part of the miracle. She got saved. She's like, spies came to the land. They said, oh, we know what God did in Egypt. He's the living God. We're lost. Caused her to believe. That's why he wanted his name known, not because he was egotistical or hard, you know, whatever the rest of his fancy words are described. He wasn't stuck on himself. Not because he was stuck on himself. Because he wanted to save Rahab. Why does God choose to show mercy to Israel? Same answer. He wanted his name known. He wanted Germans, Norwegians, to see what God can do with the sinful people. And bless them. Draw them here. Help them. That leaves us then at verse 19 where he says, why does he still find fault? Well, I do not want to stop here. I want to go on and finish the chapter. Because tomorrow is Sunday morning, and we have all the old folks he's here with us. I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to old people about lots of stuff. They're going to criticize you from one side and not the other. Much easier just to talk to you, sign them up, and something else. You're out of time. Is it the worst?
There's old folks here already.
That's good. That's not ideal. Hopefully, you guys get a blessing out of that. All right. Okay, so what we tried to do here is we tried to let the scripture speak for itself. Try not to be scared of the terms that are being brought up or now or preconceived ideas or distraction. And I think what we came up with is something very good. God's reservation of the right to show mercy to whoever he wants to. It's actually a very good thing, and we kind of depend on that for salvation. My question is to show anybody. Here's his word. It's not the truth to show mercy. He doesn't have to. He does. He will. He promised he would. People have made that promise. See that mercy. And blessing. And security. And commitment. And love. Father, I thank you for all of your mercies. We can look back at the children of God and see that they were still. Our rules rebelled against who they heard your word from the opposite. After showing mercy, so that we could know that you shall receive sentence. You can find the courage and confidence in your word. To believe in the sacrifice that you provided to the Son of Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Thank you.